Good morning, everybody. Just before we begin, one more announcement from the elders, as was emailed out a week or two ago. In response to the surveys we did in the fall, the elders have decided that we will not be pursuing a blended service at this time, and so we would invite you to come out to our regular services, which will continue as they are. We remember the Lord Jesus through communion, the breaking of bread at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning, and then we have our family Bible hour at 11:15, which is what we're in right now, and we view our breaking of bread service as our primary worship service, and this is our primary teaching service, and so that's how we're going to continue as we go forward. Let's just pause and we'll pray here now. Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your great love for us. Father, thank you for your word, which your Holy Spirit uses to teach us and to guide us. Father, as we look at this difficult passage this morning, I ask that you would, by your grace, help us to understand. Father, I pray that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error, both that what I say and how I say it would be honoring to your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let me start off this morning by asking you, what's the best book you've ever read? Think about it. What's the best book? For me, it's The Count of Monte Cristo. But for you, it might be something else. Some of you maybe are thinking of books you read in school or a book you read yesterday, and the really spiritual among you are going, well, obviously the Bible, Brian. I was thinking, obviously, apart from the Bible, which is obviously the best. It's the best movie you've ever seen. Again, I'm going to cheat and say the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but, you know, to each their own. It's the best song you think has ever been written. That's a hard one, because I love music. But I would certainly put U2's Pride in the Name of Love right up there as among the best songs ever written. Well, let me ask this. What's the best sermon you've ever heard? We don't often think about sermons in that term, in those terms, do we? I mean, maybe you might think of that DVD, if you watched it, The Indescribable by Louis Giglio. He was talking about Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Usually you just have to say the space one, and then people know which one you're talking about. Or Tim Keller's teaching on the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. He's written a book, and his teaching is called Prodigal God, which is excellent. Maybe you're like me, and you like reading old stuff from people long dead, and you might think, well, maybe Jonathan Edwards' The Excellency of Christ from Romans chapter 5. That's one of the best sermons. Well, I think it's probably no surprise that we would rank Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as the best sermon. I would anyways, the best sermon that has ever been preached. And we started last week looking at it. The Sermon on the Mount is likely an abbreviated sermon, so we probably don't have all of the words Jesus wrote, but we have kind of abbreviated what he said. And this is likely a sermon. I would agree with the commentators who suggest that this was a sermon that Jesus likely preached in different areas at different times, kind of teaching the same things to different groups of people. It may be why we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, which sounds so similar to the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. Some scholars think that those were preached at two different times, but it's the same basic sermon. Last week, Dean gave us an introduction, and he said, quoted someone describing it as a summary of the standards and requirements of those living in the kingdom. A summary of the standards and the requirements of those living in the kingdom. And of course, he noted the kingdom is among us, and so these standards apply to us today just as they did to Jesus' followers in those days. This is how people who claim to be Christians ought to live in the kingdom. And so we looked last week at the Beatitudes, blessed, those characteristics, those qualities that God favors. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what you will notice when you look at those is that that's kind of the upside down to what our world values, what our world espouses. And I loved the fact that Dean warned us at the end of his sermon last week that this was not going to be fun. Studying the Sermon on the Mount is not going to make us comfortable. It's going to challenge us. And we can't follow all of these things perfectly as Jesus wants us to in our own strength. And I'm so thankful that we have the Holy Spirit of God residing in us if we have become God's children to help us with that. So we're going to carry on now to the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your own Bible here, Matthew chapter 5, there are Bibles in the seats in front of you you can get. If you have your device, you can find one online or a Bible app. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 13 and read to verse 32 this morning. Jesus continues his sermon, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar there, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is a lot in that passage, and I have 29 minutes left. And so I just want to acknowledge right now that what we're going to look at is going to scratch the surface here. But we're going to summarize, I think, what Jesus is trying to teach us through these passages, through these topical sections that he is teaching on. The first one is salt and light. Salt and light. And the context of this is the Beatitudes. So you have to think back to last week. You have to look at what just came before. These upside down values. People who are living this way within the context of the Beatitudes, who are living according to what Jesus wants. Those people are salt and light. Now, When we think of salt, salt in the ancient world was used as a preservative, and it was also used, as it is today, as a savoring agent to help with the flavor. So which one of those two does Jesus mean? Well, some would say both. I would argue that he's clearly talking about the taste, because he says salt has lost its taste. And so some have suggested that what's happening here, because we go to the grocery store, we buy a thing of salt, and it sits in our cupboard for years, and we can still pull it out, and it's still salty. So it doesn't make sense to us going, how can salt lose its saltiness? Some have suggested that Jesus is referring to the salt substances that were used in that day, taken from the area of the Dead Sea, that had impurities in it, which when it dissolved, only the impurities were left, and so it was no good. Maybe. Others suggest it's just a rhetorical device. It's like a rhetorical question. How can salt lose its saltiness? It can't. That's the point. Either way, the point is the same, that people who live according to the way God is laying out for us in this Sermon on the Mount, these attitudes that we looked at last week, those people are the salt of the earth. Those people will be useful. You think of salt. There are people, possibly even sitting here among us today, who have very strong opinions about barbecuing steak. They believe firmly that one ought not rub all sorts of spices and desecrate the meat before you put it on the barbecue. And when you take it off the barbecue, you must eat it while it is still hot. And dare you not use A1 steak sauce or barbecue sauce, even if it is Sweet Baby Ray's barbecue. You don't use that. All you do on steak is just a little bit of salt so that it enhances the flavor. Some of you are like Pavlov's dogs right now. Your mouth is salivating. That's the point. Our lives ought to make people salivate for Jesus. That's the point that Jesus is making with the salt. And then he goes on to light. Light illuminates the dark. And he says, you know, a city set on the hill, you'll see it. Around that particular area, around the Sea of Galilee, you could see cities. There's one particular site. Many scholars think that Jesus was referring to this particular site. It's the city of Hippos. We don't read about it in the New Testament, but it's on this big spur of land across the Sea of Galilee from where Jesus may have been preaching this. And at night, you would have seen the fires or the lamps that were on stands. They would put lamps on stands so that you could see, right? We do that, and we kind of don't understand that because we have electricity all the time. But when the power goes out, think about what you do when you light a candle, right? You try and get it up, and some of you put it in front of mirrors, or you wrap these little tinfoil things around it to reflect the light a little bit more so we can see it. And so we see these particular, they would have seen these cities. I remember flying home one year from Redeemer University, where I was going to University of Redeemer College at the time, and the stewardess came out of the airplane, and this was before 9/11, I'm sure they don't do this anymore, but she said, the pilot's inviting anyone up to the cockpit who would like to see the cockpit. And so two or three of us were like, we'll take that opportunity. So we went up to the cockpit, and you looked out the window, and he's pointing out these little flickering groups of light, and he said, that's the city of this in Michigan, and that's the city of this in Michigan. And you could see the lights that illuminated a city. That's the point about light. It illuminates things for us. And Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We don't take the light and we don't cover it. That would be silly. That would be foolish. The modern phrase is that would be like putting a screen door on a submarine. That makes no sense. The light was meant to illuminate things. And so both of these images, the salt and the light, are the same, that the lives of Jesus' followers, those in the kingdom, when we live according to these attitudes that we looked at last week, that they ought to bring glory to God. They ought to cause people to want what we have. And then we come to the second section, Christ and the law. Christ and the law, and this may be the most important section in the entire sermon. I believe it is, and I believe it's that because I think it provides the interpretive key for us. It helps us understand what Jesus is going to say through the rest of this sermon. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, he said. That word abolish is the word that is used for demolishing buildings elsewhere in the Greek world at that time. Don't think I've come to tear down the law, Jesus is saying, and the prophets, that's the entire Old Testament, but to fulfill them, to complete their design, to accomplish what was intended with them. And Jesus says that not one iota or dot, or if you like the King James better, not one jot or tittle will pass away. And if you've ever wondered what those are, the jot is like the little eye over our particular little dot over an eye. It's that little, the top circle there. It's the little kind of apostrophe letter. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle, or the dot, they would say in the NIV or in the ESV, is like the little kind of horn off that one little letter there, if you can see that, the bottom circle. It would be similar to the difference between our R and our P, just that one little stick. And so what Jesus is saying, look, it's all going to be accomplished. It's all going to be fulfilled. Now, what does he mean by this, though? And to me, that's the whole key to understanding what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount. First thing, and I think this is important, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law. We'll get to the teachings in a second, but we can't skip over the fact that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They point to him. Drew Hunter says this, Jesus is not abolishing the law and the prophets. He says as much explicitly. But on the other hand, he apparently didn't come simply to keep, restate, or reestablish them either. The word he uses signals something more radical and profound. He came to fulfill them. But what does it mean that he came to fulfill the scriptures? It's not just that he fulfills various scattered predictions. It means that he's bringing the entirety of the scriptures to their appointed goal. The Old Testament prophetically anticipated Jesus, and he came to fulfill these expectations. Well, that's fancy, highfalutin language. What does that mean? Let me give you an example. Sometimes examples help us understand something. Think of the temple. The temple was where God's people in the Old Testament came to meet with God. It is where the priests ministered, mediating on behalf of the people. It's where they came to offer their sacrifices to atone for God. And then Jesus comes and he announces that something greater than the temple is here in Matthew 12:6. And so all of the commands that were associated with the temple now find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is the true temple. He is the great high priest. He is the final once for all sacrifice, so that his followers now become temples of the Holy Spirit themselves. We become priests offering praise to God. We don't need priests to mediate between us and God because Jesus did that for us. So all that was related to the Old Testament in terms of the temple and worship and sacrifice is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. It all pointed forward to him. But there's a second thing, and that's this. Jesus is teaching the true intent of the laws as they were originally given. And I believe what Jesus is doing in this particular sermon is he is confronting the traditions of the Pharisees. And even though he doesn't go after the Pharisees by name right here in this section, it appears within the context, broader context of Jesus' ministry and the constant confrontations with the Pharisees and his constant calling out of their hypocrisy, that Jesus is confronting their teachings, and he'll say things like, you've heard it said this, but I say, and it's not that he's changing the law, it's not that he's abolishing the law, he's bringing everybody back to the original intent because it had become all muddied. Jesus notes that those who teach this will be blessed. He says, notes that even the righteousness of the Pharisees isn't good enough to get them into the kingdom. Now, I don't know if you were someone in the first century who had been listening to Jesus when he said that, but you might have just stopped right there and your mouth would have dropped open. What? What? They're not even good enough? What hope do I have? A common person might have thought. And that's kind of the point of the whole Old Testament law. It showed us that we don't have any hope in and of ourselves. We can't do it. You see, this is one of the biggest questions I think every believer needs to have settled in their mind and be able to articulate to someone else. Because if you haven't run into someone yet who has confronted you with this, I'd be surprised if you don't at some point in your life. How does the Old Testament law relate to believers? Now, they might not ask you that specifically in those words, but they might say something like, Bible says in the Old Testament you can't eat shellfish and you like shrimp. Gotcha. Well, how do you explain that as a believer? And I think that there is a couple of verses that are very helpful. Galatians 3 tells us that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. In Romans 6:14, he says, you are not under the law, but under grace. So the law served a purpose. It served a purpose pointing forward to Jesus, and it served a purpose supervising people before Christ came and showing us that we cannot anything in and of ourselves hope to be justified. Justification comes on the basis of faith. And the law pointed us to Christ. Now, one of the follow-up questions that comes is, what about the Ten Commandments? Do they apply today? We used to teach the Ten Commandments in school. I remember when I was doing my practice teaching in North Bay, one of the teachers who I did practice teaching on in grade 5 and grade 6, she actually taught the Ten Commandments to her students. Do they apply? Well, that's a difficult question. I would say 9 of 10 certainly do. Because Jesus reemphasized 9 out of the 10 in the New Testament. So absolutely, those 9 apply. Does the command to keep the Sabbath apply? No, I don't believe it does. It's not reiterated in the New Testament. We aren't required to meet on Saturdays in the way they did in the Old Testament. The early church met on Sundays for a slightly different purpose, and they remembered Christ and his sacrifice just as we do. So with this whole law thing, Jesus is, he's not changing the law, he's fulfilling it, and he's teaching us, bringing us back to the original intent of the law. He wants his followers to obey from the heart. So the command to not murder, we'll see, is fulfilled as we renounce hatred and anger. The command to, the command against adultery is fulfilled as we banish even lustful thoughts. That's the point behind what Jesus is teaching here. He's showing us, he's going to show us how he fulfills the law, and he's going to bring us back to the original intent of the law. And then we get into some very practical matters. The first one, anger and murder. And so we're going to see this pattern. You have heard it said, do not murder. Is there anything wrong with that? Nope. That's a command. We're not to murder. But for the Pharisees, they just focused on what the command said, and they missed the point or the heart behind it. And Jesus is bringing us back to that. He says, but I say, and then he ups the ante. Anger, he says, results in the same judgment as murder does. And so this commandment doesn't just apply to the actual physical act of taking a life. It applies to the attitude behind it that would even cause you to want to harm someone else like that. We, in our pride, we sometimes like to think better of ourselves than we are, and we do so by picking what we think is the worst. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Or we pick the worst person we think who has ever lived. Well, I'm not Hitler. Wow. Pin a blue ribbon on your chest. You have just set the standards really high for yourself with that. No. No, see, Jesus is upping the ante to say it's our heart attitude behind it. He says, and he starts giving these different situations where people are angry with others. He talks about someone who gets angry with his brothers, someone who insults other people, people who mock other people saying, "You fool." All of those people are just as guilty as someone who murders. And then he goes on and he says, anger from conflict between brothers and sisters, or anger from conflict between adversaries. And that reconciliation is required whether they are innocent, the innocent party, or the offended party, the offending party. And so we're to take this seriously in our lives. We're not to gossip about people and hate other people and belittle them, people behind their backs. We're to go to people and be reconciled to them. That's what Scripture tells us. And if we don't, we are guilty just as a murderer. That is heavy, harsh teaching, isn't it? At least it sounds harsh to our modern ears. Now, hear me. Is Jesus teaching we should never be angry? No, I don't believe he is. Because Jesus himself got angry at different times. He was angry with the Pharisees when they wouldn't answer his question about whether it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he looked around them with anger, grieved over the hardness of the heart. Same Greek word as used in this passage. Some would say when he cleansed the temple, tossing the tables with a whip in his hand, that he was exercising righteous anger. It's why I believe Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin, implying that there is a righteous anger, an anger against sin and injustice that flows from our own brokenness over it in our own life. So we're not trying to take a log out of somebody else's eye or a speck out of somebody else's eye while we have a log in our own. That kind of anger is okay. But much of our anger is selfish and sinful. It's implied in the examples Jesus gives here. If you're insulting someone or mocking someone, you are arrogantly putting them down to lift yourself up. Selfish and sinful. Much of our anger comes from our own wounded pride, which causes the rifts between brothers and sisters. Selfish, sinful anger. That's the anger that has no place in the life of believers, Jesus would say. And then he goes on to lust and adultery. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you can reverse the pronouns there, and I think it applies equally to men or to women. See, the Pharisees' teaching centered on the actual act of adultery. They correctly quoted the Old Testament law, but they missed the heart behind it. And Jesus, again, ups the ante. It's just as sinful to lust after someone as it is to actually physically commit the act. And before you physically commit the act of adultery, you have already committed adultery in your heart many times. Because if you lust, it's the same as adultery, Jesus would say. It's the same judgment. And then he says, look, tear out your eye, cut off your hand. What does Jesus mean by this? He's not teaching us that we ought to self-mutilate ourselves. He's using hyperbole, this intentional overstatement, to communicate to us the wickedness of sin. We tend to minimize sin. But in using these words, Jesus is communicating the heinous nature of sin and emphasizing that we have to deal with it radically. Billy Sunday was an old evangelist, And he said one of the reasons sin flourishes is that we treat it like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. And there's truth in that. Well, I don't think that we can talk about this particular part. I'd be remiss if I didn't stop and talk about, by way of application, one of the biggest areas where this is a stronghold in the lives of so many, and that's the issue of pornography. According to a Barna stat in 2016, 68% of young men and 33% of young women were engaging in looking at pornography. I once was speaking about this at Camp Oshpokung to some teenagers, and I talked about it specifically addressed to the guys, and some of the girls on my summer staff came up to me afterwards, and they said, "Brian, can we talk to you privately?" And I said, "Sure." And we went to the Blue House, and they said, "We think you need to change the way you're teaching." And I said, "How so?" And they said, "Whenever you talk about pornography, you only talk about it as if it's a problem the guys struggle with. You don't talk about it as an area that girls struggle with, and there are lots of girls who struggle with it." I said, "Fair enough." So I've changed since then. Now, in the church, there is less use. That's what the statistics showed on George Barna's study. But the scary thing was that among those within the church, both men and women, who are lusting through pornography, this was the shocking statistic. 60% of them said it was okay. Is that not heartbreaking? Jesus' point is that we need to take sin seriously, not just the act of adultery, but the lust that goes behind it. God took it so seriously that he sent his son Jesus to this earth to die for us so that we could be forgiven. That's how serious it is. It is so serious that throughout history, God has always demanded death to atone for sin. The death of bulls and of goats and of sheep, and finally the death of his son, the Lord Jesus. Good news is that forgiveness is available. That's what the disciples were to go around teaching. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that the disciples were told, Jesus told the disciples, "You will go and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name." There is good news that forgiveness is available. If you have not yet found forgiveness through putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, I would call you to that this morning. Forgiveness and a right relationship with God are possible. And finally, there's the area of divorce and remarriage. This is a picture of a divorce certificate from the first century. Yes, they gave those out back then as well. Again, we see Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say," and he's bringing people back to the original intent. And in the context of Jesus' day, there were two schools of rabbis who, these two rabbis had lived before Jesus came about. But there was this idea, one of them, Rabbi Hillel, taught that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. And Rabbi Shammai said, no, it has to be a really serious reason before a husband can divorce his wife. And so we see Jesus teaching here. We see it again in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. I'm going to read it to you because it's important. Jesus says the same thing and fleshes it out a little bit. It says, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What are they doing? Well, they're trying to pin Jesus down. Are you with Hillel? Or are you with Shammai? Which of these two schools do you land in? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "But why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." But Jesus' teaching clearly is closer to that of Shammai's. I would argue that Jesus actually is more restrictive than Shammai. Just as in Jesus' day, there is great debate in our churches in North America today, even in the evangelical churches in North America today, over what this means. There are some who would be much like Rabbi Hillel in the first century, say people can divorce for any reason and get remarried afterwards. And then there are other people say, no, you only get divorced for some reason. And then there are even people who say you can get divorced, but you can't get remarried. And so there is a lot of confusion here. And I think we need to understand what Jesus is saying, because he's clearly saying that something is wrong. What is that something? And the hard part is that this isn't just an academic matter. People who have been impacted by divorce, whether personally or as extended family, can tell you how much pain and heartache is involved. So this is an intensely personal thing to talk about. Children, lives have scarred, not to mention the people who have been involved in it. And so we can't just be glib or trite with it. At the same time, I don't think it's helpful just to say, well, Christians disagree on this issue, and leave it at that. I'm reminded of Malachi chapter 2. God goes after the priests who were the teachers in that day. And he says they weren't stopping speaking the truth to people. And he says, for the lips of a priest ought to guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. And so, yeah, there are different views that different Christians have. The issue is, what is Scripture saying? What is Jesus teaching? You could do a whole sermon on this one in and of itself. Let me just summarize. My understanding of Jesus' teaching is this, that marriage is intended to be for life between one man and one woman who are to remain married until death do us part. That's God's original intent. However, in the New Testament, we see two exceptions that are given to this. The first, in Matthew here, is when one spouse has committed sexual immorality, which I interpret as adultery. And the second, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, is if an unbelieving spouse leaves. In these two, and only these two, instances, divorce would be permitted, as would remarriage. The person would not be bound in such circumstances, to use the words from 1 Corinthians 7. I would also note that Jesus, in regards to divorce here, would say that any other reason for divorce is invalid, thus making remarriage, in those cases, adulterous. And I would be remiss if I didn't note that while divorce is permitted, it's not required in this case. I have friends who my wife and I know and we have worked with who had divorce in their marriage, and through a lot of prayer and a lot of reconciliation and a lot of work and a lot of counseling, true repentance and healing, they are still married and happily married to this day. But I believe that's what Jesus' teaching is on this particular passage. Again, we see, you have heard it said, but I say, bringing us back to God's original intent throughout this passage and the rest. In conclusion, just two things we can take away from today's passage to apply for our lives. First of all, the joy of shining for God. We live in a world where people want credit. Have you noticed that? Look what I did. That was my idea. We want the glory for ourselves. And yet there is a freedom and a joy in giving glory to God. One of my favorite songs to sing when I take Gus for a walk at 6:30 every morning down Shore Road. You live down there and you're outside listening, you may hear me mumbling it as I go, is this old Keith Green tune. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me never to seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you. The joy of shining for God. The second is the need for the Spirit's help. I listened to Dean's sermon from last week as I was preparing, and when he said, this isn't going to be fun, he wasn't lying. This was not a fun sermon to put together, because I have struggled with anger a lot lately. And then you get handed this to preach on. And I have been cognizant of my need of the Holy Spirit to help me in this area. Help me. Don't throw things and shoot people or do anything like that. But that seething inside and those imaginary conversations, have you been there? That anger, that's sinful and wrong. And I'm reminded of David's prayer in Psalm 51 when he was repenting to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. May this be our prayer as we study this sermon together over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching in this sermon that your son gave. Help us, Father, to confront those issues of sin that have taken root in our hearts. Father, may we not just focus on technicalities or debates or all of that sort of thing as we look at this, but may your word find fertile soil in our hearts that we might respond to your Holy Spirit's leading. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory.